All right, let's start. Good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening. Welcome to our first study in the book of Galatians. We'll do a brief introduction, and then we'll step into the book itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you've extended to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And how now, O Lord, we love to sit and hear your word taught and expounded. And may this evening, may you encourage and bless our children as they sit under the ordinary means of grace. We ask that you would be with them, open their hearts to the truth of the gospel. We pray for Pastor Barry as he leads the membership class tonight, O Lord, that they would be edified, built up, and their questions would be answered. We pray tonight, Lord, that as we sit and open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that we would not only learn, but we would be transformed by the Spirit of the living God. That our hearts would be changed, that we would grow in grace and our understanding of who you are and the understanding of your true gospel. And Lord, we may see that there are other gospels that do not come from you, but come from the very heart of man and the devil himself. And may we learn, O Lord, to discern and to recognize those truths, those untruths, Lord, to come in our direction, and maybe we be able to stand firm in the truth of the gospel and declare the unvarnished gospel with boldness to our friends and family, that they might come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Use this time tonight, we pray, O Lord, for your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians is right after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, right after Corinthians. So we have the four Gospels, we have the book of Romans, we have Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter, his second letter to the Corinthians, and then we have the book of Galatians. For many years, the book of Galatians and its message of justification by faith alone had been hidden from the church in the Dark Ages. Due to the influx of false doctrine, superstition, and the many abuses that the false teachers that Pastor Barry spoke of this past Sunday so eloquently this past Sunday morning. But then we're told that after the Dark Ages, and where the gospel was hidden under superstition and false doctrine, we hear the words that have been cried out, post tenebas lux, which means after the darkness, light, which became a rallying cry of the Protestant reformers. And it refers to the rediscovery of the biblical truth in a time of spiritual darkness. Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, was a professor of philosophy at the University of Wittenberg. And in 1514, they moved him over to become the professor of biblical theology. And his lectures began to attract great attention. In 1514, he began to lecture on the book of Psalms. And as he dug into the book of Psalms, God was doing a work and a transformation in his heart and mind. In 1515 and 1516, he begins to expound the book of Romans. And the lectures got more and more exciting for the students. And they began to come more and more, and they were attracting great attention. In 1516 and 1517, his exposition on the book of Galatians began to draw even greater crowds to his lectures. And as Luther studied and lectured, he became convinced of four great truths that he discovered by studying the Bible alone. He discovered, one, that man is saved by the free grace of God. Now, you have to remember, he was a Roman Catholic monk. He was steeped in superstition and false doctrine. But as he began to study the book of Psalms, and the book of Romans, and then the book of Galatians, God opened his eyes to the truth of the true gospel. One, that man is saved by the free grace of God. Two, that a man cannot choose Christ unless Christ chooses him, because man's will is impotent and bent by sin. Third, He was convinced that he could make no contribution to his own salvation. There was no work, no effort, no good deeds that he could perform that he could gain a righteousness and a right standing with God. And then fourth, he was convinced that God brings salvation into a man's heart by faith alone, and that man can make no contribution at all. Now, as Luther lectured, his influence as a professor increased, and the preaching of the truth of the gospel that had been buried under the darkness of the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church exploded into the hearts of the university students, and everything seemed to be going fine until a man named Tetzel came to Germany. Tetzel came under the authority of the Pope, and Friar Tetzel came and he began to sell indulgences to the poor and the ignorant, and this enraged Dr. Luther. This set the stage for the spark that would ignite the Protestant Reformation. So that on October 31st, 1517, a little over 500 years ago, Luther defiantly nailed a copy of his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Now, these 95 Theses protested the selling of the indulgences. Now, the selling of indulgences contradicted everything that Luther had come to understand theologically as he studied in preparation for his lectures. He had come to see that the forgiveness of sin could not be purchased with money, and that no organization on earth, even the Roman Catholic Church, had the ability to offer forgiveness of sins through a man-made system of sacramentalism. He knew and proclaimed that forgiveness of sin came by the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross and by faith in that alone. Luther was looking for a discussion, a debate. He wanted to expose the folly of Tetzel's indulgences. But why then go and nail these theses to the door? Well, the door of the castle church was like a public bulletin board. Luther, seeing red, left his offices, marched to the door, and posted his challenges and opposition to the selling of these indulgences. And as they say, the rest is history. The Protestant Reformation began, and the truth of how a sinful man is made right with the holy God was brought once again to light and once again proclaimed in the pulpits of faithful churches. My purpose this evening, in this brief introduction, is to show you the historical trail of what happened when the book of Galatians and justification by faith alone is proclaimed, and how this all happened. Now, when people are confronted with the unvarnished gospel, they cannot remain neutral. When they hear the preaching of the gospel, we see two responses. Those who have ears to hear will, by the grace of God, repent and believe the gospel. And those who are not granted eyes to see and hear will reject the gospel and have their hearts hardened even more, continuing to walk in sin, darkness, and rebellion. Now, wherever this little letter of Paul went, these six chapters, wherever this letter of Paul to the Galatians is preached, stuff happens. How's that for a theological statement? Stuff happens. Wherever the book of Galatians has been preached, controversy results. When this letter is properly understood and proclaimed, it divides congregations, causes disruption between families and friends. This book is bold, blunt. It is in-your-face confrontational. You cannot read it and not have your mind and heart challenged. Men of faith have been greatly influenced by the contents of this little book. First, let me call to your attention this man, John Bunyan, called the Tinker of Bedford, the Puritan author of Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to what he said. He said, "The God in whose hands are all our days and ways did cast into my hand one day a book of Martin Luther. It was his comment on the Galatians, the which, when I had but a little way perused, I found my condition. In his experience, so largely and profoundly handled, as if his book had been written out of my own heart, I do prefer this book of Martin Luther on the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible, before all books that I have ever seen as most fit for a wounded conscience." It was interesting when the great John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, spoke of John Bunyan. He said that he wished he could preach and write like John Bunyan did. But John Bunyan's heart was transformed by Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. Second, consider Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, the supreme poet and lyricist of Christian experience. It is a well-known fact that John Wesley came into assurance of faith on May 24th, 1738. That's John is the founder of Methodism, the brother of Charles. It says, John Wesley came into assurance of faith on May 24th, 1738, as he listened to, almost certainly, William Holland reading Luther's synopsis of Romans. Less well known, yet scarcely less significant, is the fact that on May 17th, just a week before, Holland had come into the same transforming experience when John's brother Charles read to him from Luther on Galatians, and that Charles wrote in his journal for that day, "I spent some hours this evening in private with Martin Luther, who was greatly blessed to me, especially the conclusion of the second chapter of Galatians. I labored, waited, and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me." And that on Pentecost Sunday, 4 days later, May 21st, Charles' prayer was answered as assured faith dawned in his heart. That Luther on justification, in Charles' case, his exposition on Galatians, served as midwife in the conversion of both Wesleys, is a most striking thing. Thought that was pretty interesting. Now, I first read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians in 1980. I know that because on page 50 of every book that I purchase, I put my signature and the date that I bought the book. So I know I got the book in, I believe it was April of 1980. But I did not read the introduction because I was teaching the book of Galatians or preaching through it. And what I did was, because I was jumping into it, I wanted to get right into verse 1. So I skipped all the introduction and I just jumped into verse 1. Twice I've read through Martin Luther's commentary as I've taught or preached through, and I never read the introduction. Well, last week, I read the introduction. And I want to tell you, it is something to read. If you read nothing else, you can go online, go to monergism.com, type in Galatians, and it's there in a PDF form. And take a few days if you have to, but work through this introduction. It's a wonderful explanation of the passive righteousness of Christ that is imputed to his saints, to all who have repented of their sins and believed in the completed work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. He strips away everything that we could do, all of our deeds, all of our righteousness that we think we have, which we don't. He strips that all away, and he just brings us to the point where we have to see that all of our salvation depends upon what Christ has done and what Christ alone has accomplished on our behalf. There's nothing in our hand we bring, as the hymn writer says, but simply to the cross I cling. Well, there. Let's do the who, what, when, where, and why introduction. Who? Well, who wrote this book? The Apostle Paul. All right? Who did he write it to? Well, let me deal with that. I'll deal with that further down in the when. Okay? What? What is it? Well, this letter is the first letter that was penned by Paul, a circular letter to the churches of the Galatians. This is the first letter that was written of Paul's 13 letters. Okay? Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. And then when you look at the book of Acts, it was written by his traveling companion, Dr. Luke, he's mentioned first in chapter 7, and then he's mentioned again in chapter 9, and then after chapter 10, you pick up 11, almost the whole rest of the book of Acts is written about the adventures of the Apostle Paul, okay? So the majority of the New Testament letters are from the Apostle Paul. When was it written? It was written in A.D. 48 is our best estimate. Now remember, their calendars were different, and so we're saying it's somewhere in the area of 48 A.D. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written to the churches he had established during his first missionary journey. You can read about those in Acts 13, 1 through 14, 28. Now, we'll probably, as we're working through Galatians, we're going to go back into some of these, look at some of the churches and where he ministered in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at the first conference or the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So he probably wrote this letter from his home church in Antioch in Syria, or Syrian Antioch it's called, sometime before the Jerusalem Council, which, as I said, took place in Acts chapter 15. And the reason we think that is because he makes no reference to it, nor to the letters that were composed by the apostolic group there in Jerusalem and distributed to the churches and sent out to the Gentile churches. We'll probably read Acts 15 in a little bit here. Why did he write this book? Why did he write this circular letter that was taken to be read in the churches of Galatia? I can only imagine. Yeah, he's dealing with the heresy. We'll read that. But what's really interesting is the Apostle Paul sent this letter out, and you can imagine, here's this guy, and he's there, and Paul says, hey, look, I need you to do me a favor. Would you run this, would you take this letter, and would you take it to the churches in Galatia? Now, Galatia is in Turkey, in the center region of Turkey today. Those were the areas of we call Galatia. So imagine this guy, he gets a leather bag, puts it over his shoulder, takes Paul's manuscript, folds it up, sticks it in there, and off he goes from Antioch to the churches in the region of Galatia. And he goes in the first Sunday, and he sits down, and he says, Pastor Paul has sent us a letter. And he stands up and starts. See, we're so used to having it right after Corinthians, we don't understand how this letter was transmitted. But as this letter is being read, imagine those false teachers who were sitting, listening. I just wonder how many of them jumped up before it was even over and left. You know, just in my own mind. Why was it written? I took this from the ESV Study Bible in the introduction to the Galatians. Listen to what it says. It says, a crisis has hit the church in Galatia. No, it's churches, mind you. The church came into being as a result of God's Spirit at work in Paul's proclamation of the gospel. But within the short space of time since Paul left, it was about 5 years, the church had been visited or infiltrated by false teachers whom Paul calls those who trouble you in 1:7, or those who unsettle you in chapter 5, verse 12. These teachers have convinced the Galatians of a false gospel which requires them to be circumcised. Paul sees that these pseudo-Christians merely want to win converts for their own prestige. They want to win approval for the Jewish authority, they want to win approval from the Jewish authorities by showing how effective they are in converting Gentiles to a form of Judaism. And he tells us that in chapter 6, verse 12. Since the Jewish establishment approves of the fact that they are making Gentiles Jewish, the false teachers have the best of both worlds. They have created a sect of which they are the leaders, and they also escape any Jewish persecution. One further effect on this, on the Galatians, appears to have been the division written within their church, presumably over these issues of circumcision and law that the false teachers have raised. Although the Galatians appear to have come under the spell of these teachers and have become convinced of their teaching, 1:6, Paul does not regard the situation as hopeless. Nevertheless, Paul is more critical of his audience here than in any other letter, and he chastises the Galatians for being foolish in chapter 3, verse 1, and provides numerous reasons why they should return to the truth. Okay? It's my brief introduction to the book of Galatians. One of the things I failed to do as a young man is to spend a little time putting out a little bit of an introduction to the book. I normally just jumped right into the book, and I think sometimes we missed what was going on in the setting. Let's read the first five verses, which is the greeting section. Oh, by the way, here's the way it's broken down generally. Chapters 1 and 2, the gospel defended. Chapters 3 and 4, the gospel explained. Paul's going to tell us what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see the gospel applied. That's roughly, it's all weaved through, but that's a rough outline of what we're looking at. Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Paul's greeting. Now, Paul's greeting, we're going to see, differs from a lot of his other greetings. This is a very short greeting. When you compare his letters to the Romans, even to the Corinthians, who had a lot of problems, he complimented them on their faith, hope, and love. He does no such thing in the book of Galatians. Why? Because he's fired up. He's going to even say he's astonished in verse 6. Okay? He's amazed. He's astonished. Can't believe this. Starts off Paul. Normally what I like to do is I like to go back to chapter 7, show you where Paul's first mentioned. We won't read it, but Paul is first mentioned, if you'll recall, when Stephen, in chapter 7, one of the men who was selected in chapter 6 to serve the Grecian widows, this young man, Stephen, was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, a very gifted and eloquent expositor of God's word. We see his sermon that he delivered to the Jewish authorities in chapter 7. He rehearses the whole history of Israel in a wonderful and special way. And then at the end of the thing, when they began to throw the stones to kill Stephen in their anger, because he challenged them and he told them that they have always rejected the Holy Spirit, well, they begin to stone him, and the man that is holding the coats of the men who stoned him was none other than Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. So Saul then took it upon himself to go and to rout out all and find all of the Christians who were preaching what he thought to be heresy. And he started going from city to city and dragging them with a letter of authority by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, and to bring them back to the Jewish authorities. Well, Paul, we know in chapter 9, was seeking out on his way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and the Spirit of God, Christ himself, came upon him and let's go back. Let's read it. How can I do justice? I can't do justice to this. Let's read it. Acts, go to the left a few books. Go to chapter 9. I'm not going to do any good in paraphrasing this. Chapter 9, verse 1. I've taken weeks, by the way, when I've taught Romans, 2, 3, 4 weeks, and these guys are shaking their heads. Some of them sat through that, and introducing who this man Paul was. I think it's important that we have a grasp on who he is. So Paul, or Saul, okay, chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way was what they initially called people who trusted in Christ. It was called the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Okay? When you see Saul, Saul, Moses, Moses, you know God means business, okay? The rabbis had a special term for that. It was called Beth Kol, and it's called the daughter of the voice of God, the heavenly echo, that it was used twice. So when it was used twice, there was an emphasis. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call in your name. So basically Ananias is saying, hey, I know who that guy is. Are you sure about this? Right? That's what he's saying. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him all the big crowds that he's going to attract, and all the converts he's going to get, right? Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And listen what happens. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Whew. Listen, he wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus found him. Here we see a great display of the sovereign work of God in choosing his man, okay, and saving him and then giving him into the ministry, pushing him, giving him into the ministry. Paul starts out, he says, Paul, so we know who he's talking about, right? He says, an apostle. Now, why does he start off with this, Paul, I'm an apostle? Some of his other letters, he says, I'm a servant, I'm a slave. And then he says, an apostle. Here, he doesn't deal with the slave aspect. He is establishing his authority as an apostle. Why? Because the first thing they did, look, the gospel defended. The first thing these false teachers did was, they didn't attack the gospel outright. They came and attacked Paul and his authority as an apostle. Listen, Paul's a nice guy. He's a great pastor and all, but listen, he wasn't one of the original 12. In fact, I don't even know if he is an apostle. You know, he came kind of late. He wasn't the first choice. He came kind of late, kind of subbed himself in there somehow. We don't know. Where'd he learn this stuff? The other guys walked with Jesus for 3 years. Where'd he get his stuff? I think he teaches a different message than the other guys do. That's what they're saying. So Paul goes in, starts this letter out. Paul, right? It's not like the letters you and I get. We have to open the second, third page and see who wrote it at the bottom, right? No, these letters in these times, they started with who wrote it and then who they were to. Paul, an apostle. What's an apostle? The word is apostolos. It's an emissary, an ambassador. Like today, did you see where all of the people from Russia were taken out of England because there was a Russian spy and his daughter that were killed this week by poison? Right, this last week or so. So the government sent out all the Russian dignitaries, all their ambassadors, right? Why? Because when you are there, you represent, we have people in almost every country in the world as ambassadors. They represent us. So an apostle was one who was chosen by Jesus Christ to represent him. They stood and proclaimed the riches of the gospel with his authority. They represented him. So Paul's calling himself an apostle. Here's his defense. Paul, an apostle, but look what he says. Not from men, nor through man. I didn't get my apostleship down at the local Five and Dime, right? I didn't buy a certificate online. No, I'm an apostle. But it's not from men, nor through men. Look at the prepositions. From, indicating the source, or through, indicating the means, right? No, his position as an apostle had nothing to do with any man. Then he says, but his authority as an apostle and his appointing as an apostle was through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. His position, his apostleship, didn't come from man, no contrast, but it came through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Look what it says. God the Father, who raised him, who is him, Jesus, from the dead. The resurrection was the proof that the Father accepted the work that Christ had done on the cross to save sinners, and was the seal. His resurrection out of the dead, from the dead, was the seal that God had accepted the work that Christ did for our salvation. Christ obtained a salvation for the elect of God. He didn't go to the cross for a potential salvation that would depend upon us. But the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, let's look at a few verses. I just want to show you, take this opportunity to show you that there are passages in the New Testament that indicate that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus raised himself from the dead, and that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And I just want to touch on a few of those, take this opportunity to talk about this, all right? So let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts 2, 24, and then stay in Acts because I have three places in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Okay, this is the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. Back up to chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it." Now, unless it's designated the Son or the Spirit, Holy Spirit, when we see God, we can pretty much assume that it is God the Father that they're referring to. So here, it's God the Father raised him up. But I will say this, none of the persons of the Trinity act independently of themselves. They act in complete and total harmony, complete and total agreement. They always work together. Even saying they is kind of awkward, right? Because God is one God in three persons. But there are times when certain persons are credited with the action or the task that is revealed to us. So in this case, he said God raised him up and loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. And then let's go over to Acts chapter 10, verse 40. Acts chapter 10, verse 40. This is when Peter is preaching to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. And he says, "You," verse 37, "you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree," verse 40, "but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." One more passage. Acts chapter 13, verse 30. 13, verse 30. Verse 29 says, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." Verse 30, "but God raised him from the dead." All right. One more in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, right after Acts. Romans 6, verse 4. This is where the Father raised Jesus from the dead. It says,
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we see that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now let's look at John chapter 2, where Jesus speaks. John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. John 2, 18 and 19. This is when Jesus went in to cleanse the temple, chased out the money changers. So the Jews, whenever you see Jews in the Gospel of John, it's speaking about those who were in opposition to Jesus and the disciples. So the Jews said to him, that is Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, where do you get your authority to come in here and overturn everything and chase everybody out of the court of the Gentiles? Right? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Okay? And then look at John 10, verses 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, Jesus speaking, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus is credited with raising himself from the dead. Let's look at a few more here. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, 1, verse 4. Romans 1, verse 4. This is one of my favorite sections here in the beginning of Romans. Let me start at verse 1 just so you compare the introduction that we just read in Galatians. Listen to what he said when he wrote to the Romans. Paul, a servant, actually it's slave, the word doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he was declared declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And then let us look at Romans 8, 11.
Is that the Son of the Spirit?
That's the Spirit. Yep. And then 8:11. Verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh. Okay? You're either in the flesh or in the Spirit, right? There's no intermediate. There's no middle. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, there it is, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. And then the last one is 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Again, the Holy Spirit. Go back all the way to the right. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So he was put to death, okay, in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So this was an act of the Holy Spirit. Now, back to Galatians chapter 1. Paul says he's an apostle. He wants to set the record straight because what he's going to do in the first chapter is actually defend his apostleship. He says he's an apostle, as we saw, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then he says, and from all the brothers who are with me. Okay? So those people who were with him at the church in Syrian Antioch, his apostolic band, he's saying, and all the brothers who are with me. So I'm not alone. I'm not writing this by myself in a vacuum. I'm called to be an apostle by God the Father and Jesus Christ, who raised him from the Father, who raised him from the dead. And listen, all the brothers who are with me, we greet you. This is who this letter is from. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that dual greeting, grace and peace to you. Grace, charis, the Greek word was a greeting that the Greeks used. Peace, which is eirene in the Greek, but we hear shalom, was the way that the Jewish people greeted each other, shalom. So he says, grace and peace to you. That was his normal greeting. Grace comes to us only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace comes to us only truly through the Lord Jesus Christ. From God, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, he says, you know, Paul, if he could write one sentence without all these additions, you could get through it, right? You know, if you diagram these sentences, boy, you could make a straight shot through, but we get so much richness and there's so much theology. I don't want to run through these without calling attention to them. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave, that is Jesus Christ, who gave himself, what a statement, for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Again, boy, just piling stuff up, Paul. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Let's just stop there. The word for is the Greek word huper, on behalf of. He gave himself on behalf of our sins. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean, Paul? Well, here is where we see the doctrine. Here's a phrase for you. The penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in behalf of sinners. First word, penal, is penalty. You've heard of the penal system, the prison system. It's a penalty. It's a punishment. All right? Christ took the penalty. What penalty did Christ take? The wrath of God, okay? He propitiated, there's a word for you, propitiation. He propitiated the wrath of God that was due sinners, right? The elect of God. He absorbed that wrath upon himself upon the cross, satisfying, drinking the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. You see this through the prophets, that was for you and for me, and he drank it down, thereby extinguishing the wrath of God that was due us. Okay? What's 2 Corinthians 5:21 say?
For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us.
To become sin for us. Okay. So, the first part of that, he became sin for us. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, I've had arguments with guys, it doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner. It meant that he carried, if you go back to Isaiah 53, he carried the burden, the curse of God, we're going to see this later in the book of Galatians, that was due us.
He paid the penalty. What was the penalty? What is the wages of sin?
Death.
So Christ, upon the cross, took the punishment of death that you and I deserved. That's the penal aspect. Substitutionary is included in that. Just like when they brought this to the tabernacle in the Levitical system of worship, they would take a bull, a goat, a sheep, turtle doves, they would bring them to the high priest, right? And what would they do? They would give them to the priest, and those animals would be sacrificed in the place of, a substitute would be made, and they would then be killed in the place of the person who sinned. Why? Because he should have died. Why? Because he sinned. But in the grace of God, he provided a sacrificial system for the people of Israel so that they could, by faith, look forward to the promises, right? Because we learn in the book of Hebrews that it was not the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. You remember that? Okay, they were figures, they were shadows, they were types that pointed to the reality of Jesus Christ who would come and be the penal substitutionary sacrifice in our behalf. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Oh, so Jesus could have cut his finger and bled a little bit? No. Why? Because blood in that context means death. Death was required. The soul that sins must die. Okay? So, he said it was Christ who gave himself for our sins. Then he says another interesting statement, to deliver us from the present evil age. When did the evil age start? Genesis 3:6. That's when the present evil age started. Right? So then when Christ died upon the cross for his elect, we now, it's going to flow out, we're going to see it later, but he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. We're going to see when we look back in another week or so, when we look back to the book of Romans in chapter 6, we are no longer under the bondage, the slavery, and the yoke of sin, right? So we're going to see that. So he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Doesn't take much imagination. In fact, go home tonight and watch the 10 o'clock news on channel 69 or watch channel 3 at 11, okay? It won't take much, few minutes, to see that we live in the present evil age, right? But now that we're in Christ, we are in the world, but not of the world, right? We're different. Because we're good? No. But because of what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. There are some people who teach that Jesus had to go to the cross and die in our place because God the Father was angry and Jesus had to appease him. Is that the way it works? No. How do we know that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, the Father planned it. The Son accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. It's a plan of the Trinity, this salvation that he has obtained for us. It's nowhere, listen, every religion in the world is self-accomplishment. You must do something, okay? It's a work effort. Only in Christianity is it a divine accomplishment that he has done something for us before he does something to us. He saved us, Titus 3. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. But what? But according to his mercy. This gospel that he has given to us is according to the will of God, our God and Father. Listen, verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul can't even finish this concept, this thought in his mind about this great salvation that Christ has accomplished for us, that comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit to us, and he breaks out in doxology and in praise. This is a doxology, yep. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Flip back to Romans 1 second, the end of chapter 11, and look at Paul. This is one of my favorite ones. Paul, in the first 8 chapters, lays out for us the gospel. It's the most eloquent exposition of the gospel you will ever read. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, okay, he talks about the Jewish nation, right? And then at the end of 11, he says, he says, verse 33, look. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He comes at the end of verse 5, and the same thing. He's ready to tear into these Galatians about how quickly they have turned away from the truth of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He wants to lay that on them. He wants to rip into them, tell them what's what. But he stops after he tells them he's an apostle, not from man, but from God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has raised from the dead. He says, and all the brothers here are with me. They're all in agreement with me, right? We're all together in this. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And he just stops. To whom be glory? To whom be the glory forever and ever? Amen. Let's stop there, because I really want to ramp up for next week in verse 6. I don't want you to be tired when we hit that one. I want to start off with that. This book, when you understand the gospel, I'm going to tell you something. I was a Christian many years before I fully grasped the truth of the gospel. I want to sing that song for years. I lived in vanity and pride. Okay? I knew my Lord was crucified, but I didn't understand the gospel. I had a false understanding of the gospel. I thought it was something that I cooperated in. But then when these five solas of the Reformation became real to me. Sola gratia, that this gospel came by grace alone. Sola fide, it came by faith alone. Solus Christus, it came through Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, all of this gospel and salvation is to the glory of God alone. Sola Scriptura, that the revelation of this great gospel and his salvation comes from Scripture alone. There's no other book, no other ecclesiastical conference or organization. This is from God. This is God's gospel. And that's what made Paul so upset at these Judaizers, these people who were troubling the Galatian churches. And it's going to unfold, and we're going to know more about who they are. And as we learn more about who they are and what they were teaching, we're going to see and understand more and more about this gospel that God has given. The most important thing that you can know and understand is, what is the gospel of God? You can be wrong about a lot of things in your life, but if you're wrong about the gospel, you'll spend an eternity in a sinner's hell. How do you find out about the gospel? By coming to God's word, but it is a revelation of God by the Spirit of God to the hearts of men and women and young people. People tell me, well, people want to know the gospel. People are searching for God. No, no. Thomas Aquinas, way back when, said it right. He said, people aren't seeking for God. They're seeking for the blessings that God gives. Listen, Paul said, no one seeks after God, quoting Isaiah. And we'll look at that.
They seek his hand, not his face.
There you go. They're seeking what he gives with his hand, not his face, not who God is. Why? Just like a criminal doesn't look for the police, right? A sinner runs from God. Why? Because he's a sinner and he hates God. But then one day, by the grace of God, he opens their hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel, that salvation comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this brief introduction. We wait next week to dig into chapter 1, verse 6 and following, O Lord. O Lord, we know there is one true gospel. And we pray tonight, O Lord, that we, O Lord, would fully grasp and understand that the gospel is from you, and you are the giver of the gospel, the good news. We who were once dead, lost in our sin, have been redeemed, have been saved, have been declared justified by your grace and your mercy to us in Christ. Let us go forth tonight, O Lord, with an assurance of salvation that only you can give by your Spirit. May we go forth tonight, O Lord, with the boldness to pray and to share this gospel with our family and our friends, our loved ones, O Lord, that they too would have their eyes opened to the truth of the gospel. O Lord, make us ambassadors. Make us those who deliver the message of the gospel of salvation. This truth that you have revealed to us, may we share it with others. Keep us safe, O Lord, until we gather this Sunday in worship and praise. May our hearts rejoice to know that you love us and that you have sent your Son into the world to save sinners, and we confess we are sinners. Thank you, Father, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.